And please be kind enough to grab your Bibles and turn to the passage that we had read for us from John chapter 8, verses 42 and following. It's on page 1074. Well, no doubt it's a hard teaching from John chapter 8. Maybe a difficult passage as you saw it read. I mean, I suppose even in a multinational setting, anywhere in the West where you're going to have a passage read that talks in rather strident tones about the enemy, the devil, talks about lies, it's going to be controversial to say the least. I mean, aren't we a little bit too intelligent, too sophisticated to believe in such child's play, such children's stories? But I want to say as we start that a failure to engage with the truths, they are truths, the realities this passage is talking about threatens to leave us naive about the way the world really is, and hopelessly unprepared for what the world will throw at us. There is an undercurrent to the world. Whatever the facade looks like, however things present socially, personally, there is an undercurrent going on, and there's a spiritual battle that is waging a war in that undercurrent. And so we need to understand what it is that God's saying to us this morning. So let's bow our heads and ask that God would open our eyes to his truth this morning. Gracious God, we praise you that you are a God of all truth. We praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life. And we pray that by your Spirit and through your word this morning, you would be helping us to understand the way that things really are. Pull back the curtain, we pray, Lord. Expose the reality to us that we might be better prepared to live in a way that is honoring to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we were reading this passage, I wonder if you saw that the battle lines are pretty clearly drawn up here. Look at verse 44 of the passage. Jesus says to the Jewish leaders of the day, "You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, it would be a mistake, though a common one, to think that in this rather heated debate that is going on here in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, that Jesus is flying off the handle. He's not. Rather, this is a careful, a penetrating, surgical in its precision, analysis and diagnostic of what is really going on. Jesus is, as I prayed, pulling back the curtain to say, whatever you think is going on here, let me show you what is really going on here. Let me show you the spiritual realities, the spiritual dimensions that are at play here. That is what he's doing. He's not flying off the handle. Now, we need to understand the context, that here in this context, Jesus is at the Festival of Booths, or Sukkot, as it was known. And this was one of the big, big religious festivals for the Jews of the day. They would have traveled up to Jerusalem. It was a time of great excitement. And really, Jesus was the great story of the day. There was a buzz about him, a buzz about what he'd been saying, a buzz about the miracles he'd been doing. And he was dividing opinion. Large portions of the crowd were believing in him, were looking for him as the Messiah. But other portions of the crowd, and particularly the religious leaders, found him a profound threat to their position of authority. So much so that actually Jesus himself has gone up secretly. But, you know, after the crowds notice he's there, he's outed, as it were, and he has to be more public. And this is engaging in the temple courts. It's a debate between the Jewish leaders and the crowd of Jews who are listening to him of the day and what he's saying to them. And when he says to them in verse 44 that the devil is a murderer from the beginning, when he says that, you know, there's this dynamic of murder going on, it's not just hyperbole. Because the thing is, at this point, the Jewish leaders do want to kill him. Look at verse 37, just in the bit before this. He says, "I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me." Three times in chapter 7, we get either narrated or Jesus himself saying, "You are seeking to kill me." And of course, we know how history plays out. They do kill him. So friends, this is not hyperbole. This is not Jesus having a rant. This is not a diatribe. This is a careful analysis of what is going on. And Jesus is saying these things as hard as they are because he wants to expose the reality, to give the Jewish leaders of the day an opportunity to change their course of action before it is too late. It's interesting, isn't it? Some of us, by different nature, when we're confronted, respond in different ways. Some shrink back, the flight mechanism. Others, well, if you use that well-worn phrase, the monkey comes out of the cage and starts pulling around on the bars, and we go into a kind of high overstatement. We use words like always and never. We become heated, our face goes red. Jesus is neither. He's neither fleeing, nor is he flying off the handle. He's fully in control, and he's very, very accurate about what he says. And what he says is, he says there's a spiritual battle going on. He says behind it all, there is a spiritual dynamic here, a spiritual battle going on. That is why verse 44, he says, you belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. He's not saying that they're possessed so that they have no culpability for their actions. He's saying that rather there is a malevolent influence at work here, which is working alongside their actions, which is causing them to respond in the way that they're responding. It is the devil. Now, you might be thinking, come on, Pete. I mean, come on, we're intelligent people. We don't believe in the devil here. Well, you might be thinking that if you're from the West. Of course, in a multinational congregation, it might surprise you to know that some very sophisticated, very intelligent people that you'll be sitting right next to have no problems believing in spiritual forces, good and bad. No problem believing in the devil at all. It's peculiar of this point in history, in this particular demographic of the West, that we find ourselves calling ourselves secular. Of course, we're not actually as secular as we think. We're well in spirituality. We just don't like talk of the devil. C.S. Lewis, in a brilliant book that is available on the bookstore, and I recommend if you haven't read it that you get hold of it, called The Screwtape Letters, paints a picture about these spiritual forces and what they're engaged in. To set the scene for the quote I'm about to read, a senior tempter, a demon, is trying to advise a junior tempter about how to lead a Christian, the one they call the patient, away from Christ. And this is what he says. He says, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient, the Christian, in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of this struggle, has been answered for us by the devil's high command. Our policy, as you well know, is to conceal ourselves. Of course, we have not always employed this tactic, and we really are faced with a cruel dilemma. For when the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of our terrorism. On the other hand, when they do believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics, which is so very useful. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. And this is key. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in the Christian's mind, suggest to him a picture of something in a red tights and persuade him that since he cannot possibly believe in that, well, then he cannot believe in you. It's an old textbook method of confusing the humans. Friends, you see what C.S. Lewis is saying? He's saying that when I use the word devil, and you probably have this, I want to do a mental health check on you. Did you think of red tights, pointy horns, a tail, a pitchfork? And did you think, Pete, seriously? You know, at 12 o'clock in the afternoon, are we really going to be talking about a cartoon figure? Is that what you're saying? Is this what Jesus is saying from the Bible? And since we can't possibly believe in that, intelligent modern people, we can't possibly believe in the devil, can we? Well, it's a clever trick. Because actually, that is not the image of the devil at all in the Bible. The image of the devil in the Bible is an evil, powerful, intelligent being whose sole purpose and mission in life is to counter every good purpose of God and every good purpose of human endeavor. That is his sole objective. He uses all of his considerable energy, talents, and skills to that one end. He has an army at his disposal, an evil spiritual force, and he uses all of that tactic. And it is just in the West at the moment that his particular tactic is to disguise his existence. So we're not frightened by him, but we don't talk about him or think about him. Now, please hear me carefully. This is not dualism. That is, this is not a cosmic battle between good and evil and the outcome is uncertain. It's not that at all. The Bible implies that the devil is a fallen angelic being, fallen from grace, who is set up with pride to rail himself against God and so cast out of heaven. He's not, you know, at a par with God. He's a created being that God is in complete control of and God has defeated at the cross. The victory is certain. But he is so much more powerful than us that the Bible describes him as the ruler of this world. He's a fearsome enemy for us if we don't take refuge in Christ. So we're not dualism, but equally we need to be very careful. The devil is not to be mocked. So let's look, as we look at this, about where the spiritual battle is waged, because it's not where we might expect. The devil does not wage his battle in paranormal activity, things that go bump in the night. That makes for good TV, good cinema. Maybe if you like a bit of a fright, that's not where the devil puts his energies. He's much more shrewd than that. The devil wages his battle in a battle for truth. Look at verse 44 again, halfway down that verse. He, that is the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Verse 45, yet because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Can any one of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? The spiritual battle takes place in the sphere of truth and lies. Now, we need to understand that whilst we might be skeptical about truth claims in our culture, we're well-versed that sometimes truth claims can be merely power plays, a way to manipulate people. We do need to deal with the truth. And I wonder, have you thought that our current skepticism about truth, where we say, don't talk to me about truth, talk to me about justice and mercy and goodness, I prefer those type of concepts. Have you thought that the erosion of truth at the heart of our culture could itself be a spiritual issue? Could itself be a tactic of the devil? If he gets us off the sure ground of truth, such we don't even think there's such a thing as objective truth, well then, have you thought that could be playing into his hands? Because the devil attacks truth wherever he sees it, but he's subtle where he does it. He's subtle. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a journalist and spent his life in the career pursuit of finding out the truth, digging it out when institutions would often try and hide it, wrote this about our modern generation's view of truth. He said, truth is very beautiful, more so when I think of it than justice, which is today's pursuit that so easily puts on a false face. For in the nearly 7 decades I have lived through as a journalist, the world has overflowed with bloodshed and explosions whose dust has never had time to settle before another conflict has erupted, all of them in purportedly just causes. Oh yes, the quest for justice continues and the weapons and hatred pile up higher and higher. But truth was an early casualty. The lies on behalf of which our wars have been fought and our peace treaties concluded. The lies of revolution and counter-revolution. The lies of advertising, of the news, of salesmanship, of politics. The lies of the priest in the pulpit, the professor at his podium, the journalist at his typewriter. And then he poignantly concludes, the lie has stuck like a fishbone in the microphone. Lies. Think for a moment. How many lies have been told that have marched countless troops to wars for a so-called just cause when the truth was far from just? How many lies have denied justice to countless families in a government or political cover-up? How many lies have justified the abuse of the poor in the majority world at the expense of Western materialism? Think of it. Think of your own life. How many lies erode our family relationships because trust gets eroded, because we don't know whether this person is telling me the truth or lying? What about your friendships? How do lies undercut the very fabric of the relationship such that you can't any longer be friends with that person because you don't know whether you're coming or going with them? And it's not just out there, is it? Think of your own self-perception. How many of us tell a lie, but then rather than admit that we told a lie, we build up another lie, another lie, as we build up an edifice like a house of cards, afraid that someone will remove the bottom card and the whole thing will come tumbling down. And so we erode our own sense of who we are. We don't even know whether we're coming or going. Perhaps you've been telling a lie for so long that you don't even remember what the truth is anymore. Lies don't just erode things out there. Lies erode us. They eat away. Friends, this is the battleground. This is where the devil fights. He fights with lies. He heaps them up around us on every advertising hoarding, on the newspaper headlines. And don't hear me having a go against the branders and marketers. I used to work in marketing. But so often we don't analyze and say, is it true? Not is it useful? Not is it attractive? But is it true? That's the question. But supremely, the battle is not just a general battle for truth. It's a battle for the truth of Jesus' words. It was all focused, this debate in John 8, isn't it, on Jesus' words. Look at verse 43. Why is my language not clear to you? And then he tells them, because you are unable, that is, you are not willing to hear what I say. Supremely, the battle wages war on God's words, the Bible. That is his great assault. We really need to understand this. He's always been waging a war on this territory, and if we don't get this, we will be naive. And you know lies as well as I do, that the best lies, or the very best lies, they're not obvious, are they? You know that kind of caricature of the little boy who goes into school, where's your homework, Billy? My dog ate it, and everyone laughs, and you know, why is that laughable? Well, it's laughable because no child ever says that, or they only say that when they haven't really learned from adults how to tell a good lie. Isn't that true? Because here's how a lie works, isn't it? 90% truth. 90% hook and bait. 10% lie. You sell it on the truth. You predicate the lie on the base of truth. And then you just shave a bit off. That's how the best lies work. They're subtle. The word for lie in Greek is pseudos, which means pseudo. It's where we get our word pseudo from. You know, something that appears one way, but is in fact very different. And the devil is a very cunning liar. Turn back with me to the first lies in the history of the world. Genesis chapter 3, page 5. Keep one finger in John 8. Keep one finger in John 8. But let's do a cross-reference to Genesis chapter 3. And these are the very first lies ever told into a world that God had made good and truthful. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" Clever. Very clever. Did God really say that? Well, no, he didn't say that. If you look above, what God had actually said was, you can eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, in that day, you will surely die. What does the devil do? What's his tactic? Well, it sounds very plausible, doesn't it? It almost sounds like the command itself. He just adds in a little word, not eat of any tree. Just one little word, just the 10% on top of 90% truth. He adds to God's word. This is one of the devil's tactics. The best lies are just by adding a little bit to God's word. Just exaggerate things a bit. And he's been doing it since then. He still does it today. So often when I'm talking to people, they say things like, well, I'm quite interested in Christianity, but the problem with Christianity is it's just so restrictive. I mean, it's all don't do this and don't do that. Its ethical system, its values, they're very restrictive. And as a modern person, I can never really, you know, live that way or believe in that. Now, that is a lie because it's not restrictive. Jesus in this passage himself in John 8 says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The reality is that God's word is liberating. God's standards for living are liberating. They're good standards. They're perfect standards. They're about how life lives well, how life flourishes. They're not restrictive. It's a lie. That's not to say there aren't clear prohibitions. Every moral system, every value system any person in the world has prohibitions in it, has no's in it. Even an anarchist says no about some things. They say you can follow anarchy, but don't follow the status quo. There's a prohibition. Every moral system has prohibitions in it. God's is no different. The difference with God's one is that it leads to a life of flourishing, a life lived to God's glory, a life that is honoring to God, a life of freedom, real freedom. You see, it's a lie, a subtle lie. It sounds plausible, doesn't it? Don't do this, don't do that, so restrictive. It's a lie. But then look, Genesis 3, verse 4, the devil tells another lie. If he can't get you by exaggerating and adding to God's word, he gets you the other way. Verse 4, you will not certainly die, the snake says to the woman. You can hear the tone, can't you? Oh, is it all that talk of death? I mean, it's so medieval, isn't it? You don't believe in that, Eve, do you? You're an enlightened woman. You're an enlightened person, aren't you? You don't believe in that. I mean, guilt. Goodness me, it's just psychological manipulation, isn't it, by preachers in the pulpit? We don't believe in that. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that the narrative of today? So we hear today people say there's no such thing as guilt. There's no God you've got to give account to. That's just a scare tactic by the church to manipulate the masses. Don't believe in that. No. Guilt is just there's guilt feelings, but you can have therapy for those. Counseling. Go and see a counselor if you feel guilty about something. Don't worry, though. Don't let anyone get a downer on you. Just do what you... If it feels good and doesn't hurt anyone, do it. Go with the flow. Sound familiar? I'd be a good marketing representative, wouldn't I? It's a lie. There is such a thing as guilt. There is real and objective guilt. That is, there is a perfect God. He has a perfect standard. And any failure to adhere to and live by that perfect standard results in a confrontation with his justice and real guilt, which is different to how you feel. Sometimes our feelings of guilt are in line with that reality. Sometimes they're out of kilter with it. Sometimes we feel guilty about things we shouldn't feel guilty for. Often we don't feel guilty about things we should feel guilty for. Now, it's shaving off something from God's word. It's saying there's no punishment, there's no guilt. Friends, there is real guilt, and it must be paid for according to the standards of eternal justice. It will be paid for either at the cross by Jesus' death and resurrection, or we will pay for it ourselves. Don't listen to the lie. You can smell the sulfur all over it if you breathe in deeply. The battle for truth, it's where the spiritual battle is waged. Which is why, of course, we must know God's word so importantly. It's so important to know God's word. Please don't switch off as you come into church. Don't just think because you're involved in some kind of vaguely spiritual activity that it's all going to be, you know, perfect and that everything's going to be right. It is possible. We're not immune from error here at All Souls. It is possible that we could be saying something wrong. That is why we open up the Bible so it's really clear that it's not me speaking. It's not my words. These are God's words. And therefore, we have to check that this is in line with what God is saying, because God's word is the only sure foundation against the devil's lies. Not the preacher's words. The preacher's words insofar as they're in line with what the Bible says. That is why we have a Bible in every seat here, so you can know what it says for yourself. Don't be duped. Check it out. Turn back, though, to John chapter 8, page 1074. There's a spiritual battle going on. The spiritual battle is a battle for truth. And then lastly, the battle for truth is the battle for our hearts. The battle for truth is the battle for our hearts. Oscar Wilde, who's often good at wit and wisdom, said this, "Lie and the world lies with you. Tell the truth and the world will lie about you." How true that is. Lie and the world lies with you. Tell the truth and the world lies about you. Why is it that this world is not so favorable towards the truth? Why is it that it doesn't so often welcome whistleblowers in the workplace? Why is it that truth so often is the cause of arguments rather than of change and transformation? Why is that? Well, it's because we're not as rational as we might like to think. The battle for truth is, in fact, a battle for our hearts. Verse 45 is a very striking verse, but this really helps us to understand the way we're wired up, what we really like. Verse 45, Jesus says, "Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." Now, I wonder if you would have written it that way. Wouldn't we think, because you're not very clear? No, you don't believe me. Because I'm not very clear, you don't believe me. Because I haven't proved it to you yet, you don't believe me. Because you're a bit confused, I need to answer a few more questions, you don't believe me. No. Jesus says, you know the truth. And it's because you know the truth that you don't believe me. That is, he's saying that we're not rational. We don't just go along with the truth. We see the truth, and so often we resist the truth. We recognize it. It smells of truth. We know that, but we resist it. Now, you know this in human nature, don't you? I mean, how often when someone speaks truth into our lives, Freudian slip, how often when someone speaks truth into our lives, do we respond by going, "Oh, I'm so grateful you showed me that. That's very helpful. You know, I've been battling with that character flaw for ages, and you've really just put your finger on that particular issue. My wife's been talking to me for ages about that, you know, and it's very helpful that you helped me with it." Is that how we normally respond? Come on, be honest. What goes up? The armor goes up, and we deflect, don't we? I mean, we're good at deflection. "How dare you talk to me that way?" That's a good deflection, isn't it? Not dealing with the substance of the issue at all. We criticize them. "Oh, I can't believe you put it that strongly. I mean, that's a bit overstated, isn't it?" Again, not dealing with the substance. Deflection. "Not now. I've had a really bad day. I'm under a stressful time at work at the moment." Deflection. We're not dealing with the substance of the issue. You see, when truth comes along, we resist it often. Why? Because we're defensive, because it attacks our pride, and we don't like it. We could lay down arms. We could humbly accept it, but we don't. And what's true on a personal level is so true on an institutional level, isn't it? People build up an edifice of lies, and when the truth comes in to expose it, we resist. We resist. If you've done any work with addicts, you'll know this. You know, you can expose the truth to them. You can say, "Look, you think you're in control of the addiction. It is controlling you. Everyone can see it." Will they accept it? Sadly, far too often not. They resist. Say, no, I'm in control. Don't worry, I can keep it compartmentalized to a particular aspect of my life. You can say it's damaging you. I can see it eating away at you. They say, no, it's fine. It's just a little foible, just a minor habit. I'll deal with it in time, just not quite now. Friends, our hearts resist the truth so often. Our hearts resist the truth because of the lies we tell. And what we are living for determines often what we believe to be true. That is key to understanding the human nature. What we are living for often determines what we are prepared to accept as true. We filter the things that we like and we don't like on the basis of what we're living for. Our hearts are attached to things. That's why here Jesus says in verse 44, You are unable, you belong, sorry, to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. It's because you want to follow his desires. Your heart is attached to certain things for the Jewish leaders of the day, attached to their popularity with the crowd, attached to their status. And Jesus was a threat to that. And so they've got two options. They can either lay down their arms and recognize him as he truly is, as Messiah, as the Son of God, and recognize the fact that they have told lies, however subtly they've done it. Lay down their arms. Were they prepared to do that? No. They resisted and they plotted to kill him. So often our hearts will shape what we want to believe. When someone confronts you with the truth about the fact that you're overworking, that you're neglecting your family, how do you respond? Do you push back? How dare you? You don't know what I'm going through at the moment. Or do you deal with the substance of the claim and step back and humbly reflect? There might be something to that. Yeah, I am under pressure at work, but maybe I'm too attached to my career pathway. When someone points out the way that you exaggerate stories about yourself in public to make yourself look good, how do you respond to that? Do you push back and say, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are talking to me like that? Or do you recognize that there's truth in that because your heart is attached to your popularity? You've been creating an image of yourself by just plumping up the stories a little bit, only by 10%, but that's always the key. Do you humbly lay down the arms and say, thank you, please help me with that? Would you pray for me about that? Can you think of the last time someone spoke truth to you? Can I say, if you don't have friendships, if you don't have family relationships where people can talk truth to you, you need to advise them and you need to give them the right to do that. Or maybe you need to change your friends. Because none of us can survive without the truth. We need truth in our lives. And supremely, do you let God's word confront you, expose the lies in your lives? That is why you must live by this word. Make it your ambition to be a person of one book, to know this word, the true and living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's key to understanding ourselves. And can I say, maybe if you're not a Christian here today, that this could help you to understand why it is that you just don't seem yet to make that step of faith, as you might put it. Could it be that you've seen enough evidence? Of course, there's a time for questions and there's a time to look into those things. And please avail yourself of Christianity Explored courses that we put on here to do that. But maybe you've seen the evidence. And if you're able to analyze yourself, do you just keep adding one question to another question? I just want the answer to this question about suffering. Or I just want the answer to this question about the historical reliability of the Bible. Or just this question. As soon as someone seeks to answer that one, you move to another question, to another one. Why is it you do that? Of course, hear me again. Those are good questions. There's a place for them. But they can be a smokescreen when we know the truth. They can be the way that our hearts push back because we don't want to submit to the fact that there is a Lord of all, and he is not me. And I need to capitulate to his loving rule in my life. I don't know. Make of that what you will. But can I say, as the battle is for truth and it's a battle for our hearts, that is why Jesus does not just come with the truth. Though he does come with the truth, but it's not just that. Jesus comes with a truth that will liberate us. He comes with the truth to win our hearts. Look at verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus comes with the truth. He comes as the way, the truth, and the life, but he comes as a truth that will liberate us. He comes as a truth that is about him dying on the cross and rising to new life to liberate our hearts from the way they're attached to harmful things which so often cause us to lie. As the words of our hymn that we'll sing in a moment in verse 2 put it, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of that guilt within, upwards I look and see him, the way, the truth, the life, the one who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, liberated to look on him and pardon me. Wonderful truths, liberating truths. Two very brief applications as I close. First of all, can I just say this, and please hear me now. The Christian life is not a game, it's a fight. The first book I was ever given when I became a Christian was a book called The Fight. And it was brilliant because it got embedded in my mind that actually we are in a fight. Friends, so many people don't progress in their battle with sin, don't change and deal with their character flaws. So much good is not done because we think it's a game. We act like the Christian life is a game. We play with sin. The devil is not playing. He's in a fight. It's about life and death, heaven and hell. He's deploying all of the armory. Don't think you can play with it. Are you trifling with sin? Do you get up to the line and think, well, then I would be able to pull back, but actually, of course, you always step over the line? It's a fight. He's got his full arsenal pointing at you. Are you fighting? Not in your own strength, of course. Standing strong in the armor of God, the gospel. But so many people aren't changing, aren't dealing with their character flaws, aren't progressing in the Christian life because we're playing around with sin. Don't play. Fight. Secondly, the way to fight is with God's truth. Arm yourself with God's truth. Take a lesson from the Lord Jesus. When he's tempted, he fights back with God's truth. Do you know the Bible? Can you quote scripture? Do you memorize verses? It might seem slightly archaic to you, but it's a great thing. Put a memory verse up where you spend a lot of time, I don't know, in front of the mirror or something like that. As you're there, do something better than just gazing at the great beauty reflected. Not a problem for me, I can tell you that. Learn the scripture verse. Why not learn a verse that deals with a particular problem? If you battle with lust, why not learn a verse? Learn a verse about godliness. Everything in this world, the cravings of a sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boastings of what he has and does, come not from the Father, but come from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but he who lives for the will of God lives forever. Remember that verse, 1 John 2, 16-17. Write it in your mind so that when the temptation comes, you can fight. Be like Jesus on the cross so that he can quote Psalms at length, so that when he's under pressure, he can turn to the Psalms. You know the Bible. Learn it. Know it. Fight with it. It is the surest foundation for fighting against the devil's lies. As Ephesians 6 says, the sword of the Spirit is the word of truth. Let's pray as we close. Gracious God, we praise you that you tell us the truth, and we praise you that you lift the curtain. You show us what's really going on behind the scenes. Help us to not be naive about these spiritual realities. Help us to understand our own hearts, our own inclinations. And we praise you that there is victory for us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that we might fight. We might fight with your truth, and that that truth might set our hearts free. We pray it for Jesus' sake and his glory. Amen.